Good morning. If you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul ministered in many churches. The Corinthian church was his high-maintenance child. He had many issues. In fact, there's been a pretty decent little exposition of 1 Corinthians entitled 20 Problems That Almost Killed a Church. There were 20 issues that Paul had to address in the Corinthian church. But in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he's really beginning to defend his own apostleship. As you know, if you've read your New Testament very closely, that Paul was not highly esteemed always, that false teachers and false human nature taught people that, well, to be a great apostle, you need to be flashy, you need to have a big-time voice, you need to be strikingly handsome and be able to wow people with your rhetoric, and Paul was none of these things. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read the first five verses, then I'll tell you where we're going this morning. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. For with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul's word here is that he's been entrusted with something. He's a steward. The men ought to regard us as stewards of the mysteries of God. What does the word steward mean? It means you don't own something. You've been temporarily entrusted with it. Paul didn't own the gospel. He didn't have copyright on what it meant to be an apostle. But he did have a stewardship. God had entrusted to him the stewardship of the gospel and preaching the gospel as an apostle and guarding the gospel as an apostle. And the first thing he says about this is it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. What does that mean? Well, we're going to look at the question of faithfulness this morning. Our brother Earl has been in the ministry for many years, trained in a Bible college in South Carolina, missionary to the Mormons in Utah, Reformed Baptist pastor in Southern California for many years, here at Heritage. Now in semi-retirement, he'll be moving back to North Carolina where his home is, and he'll be writing and I'm sure assisting other pastors and generally just being Earl. And how we love our brother and how we thank God for him. Now in this time in the Word this morning, I want to glorify Jesus Christ and I want to honor Earl. It would be a sad worship service if it was all about Earl and we forgot Christ, and Earl would be grieved if we went there. But I think there's some overlap here in what Paul was trying to teach the Corinthians and what we need to learn about Earl and what we need to be praying for Corey, who will be taking over soon. Paul had been talking to the Corinthians in the early chapters about things they had wrong. You know, you guys are breaking up and have a party spirit. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and the super spiritual ones, the guys said, well, we're not for any of these groups. We're just for Christ. They were breaking up into different parties. There was a wrong thinking on their part that, well, here's worldly wisdom and the gospel is so weak. You know, if you read much about the New Testament, you discover that the Romans despised Christianity because, really? Your hero died? Really? On a cross? I mean, come on, can't you do any better than that? That's the leader of your movement? Some dead guy on a cross in Palestine? And what was foolishness and weakness to the Romans and to the worldly wise men of the first century is the absolute power of God. If Christ doesn't die for your sins, then you're still in your sins and you'll be damned on judgment day. But if Christ did die for your sins and was raised from the dead, proving that he is God, proving that the Father accepted his sacrifice, then there's hope for anyone, no matter how grievous your sins are, no matter how deeply dyed you are by your sins, anybody can be saved by the so-called weakness of God. We don't need Superman to be our Savior. We need a suffering Savior. Paul talked about in chapter 2 about the wisdom of this world versus the wisdom of the Spirit, and that if you only have worldly smarts, you're not going to understand the Bible. The Bible to you will be 2 and 2 equals 5, 2 and 2 equals 87, but 2 and 2 will never equal 4 because you have a spiritual blindness. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he talks about how the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. Now, most of the time we don't talk to our kids that way. You know, you hear your kids say, "My brother's stupid." Junior, don't call your brother stupid. Say he's acting foolish. Oh, no, he's acting stupid to me. And but Paul's really saying the Spirit, if you don't have the Spirit of God, then sin will make you stupid when it comes to the things of God. You won't get it. 2 and 2 will never be 4. 2 and 2 will never be anything like what the Bible says it is because you do not have the spiritual means. In a three-dimensional world, you are only having the mind to apprehend the world of ideas. You have a body with your 5 senses. But how are you going to apprehend the spiritual world? How are you going to know the things of the Spirit of God if the Spirit of God does not inhabit you, indwell you? If you've not been saved by Christ and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have no clue of how to see these things. Paul goes on to talk about divisions in the church in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he says, now, look, this is how you ought to regard someone. This is how you ought to regard me. This isn't my gospel, in a sense. It's been entrusted to me, but I didn't invent it. It's been entrusted to me. And he says it's required of somebody who's been given a trust that they be found faithful. If I give something to you on trust that you will use it for the appropriate thing, and I come back to you later, I said, well, how did you do with it? What did you do with what I gave to you? And then Jesus used an illustration. Well, I put it in a hole in the ground and buried it. Really? You did nothing with what I entrusted you with? You didn't do anything? No. Well, you've been an unfaithful steward. Now, already you might be relaxing and saying, I'm glad he's preaching or teaching on this because I'm not an apostle. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an apostle either. And I'm retired. I'm no longer a pastor. I'm a dean of students. But everybody in this room has a stewardship. Are you married? Do you have the responsibility of being a husband, a wife, a father, a mother? Are you a kid in a Christian home? Are you single? You're a retired person? Do you have a job? Do you have any responsibilities in the world? You have stewardships entrusted to you sovereignly by God. The question is, what are you doing with them? Are you being faithful? I want to talk about the grace of God that he's given to Earl to finish well, to be faithful over many years, and I want to go into some depth of what does it mean to be faithful? You can hear the words, but have you ever thought through it any length? What does it mean to be faithful? And my first major point will be that faithfulness is important. It's the measure that God will measure you with on Judgment Day. Faithfulness is the family resemblance in the children of God. Faithfulness is the family likeness of what it means to be a child of God. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, or just listen to me, Moses explains why the children of God were to be holy people and follow the Lord. He says in chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people." In other words, you weren't the biggest group of people he could have chosen. "But you were in fact the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandment." God himself is faithful in all that he does. He's faithful to his own character. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his covenant. The heavens and the earth would pass away and cease to exist before God would become unfaithful. Faithfulness is God's essential character. He is what he promises to be. And he asks us to be faithful in response. Faithfulness is the family resemblance. It'd be like a family picture and you're all dressed up and maybe the men are wearing blazers, maybe the women are wearing something. And on the crest here, it says faithfulness unto the Lord. And that's what we're called to be because God is faithful. The Old Testament's an inspired record of God's faithfulness to his people. if you think of the children of Israel, think, well, I usually take heart in reading about them because they were not very bright bulbs in God's pack, and they didn't seem to get it, and they blew it a lot of times, and that seems to be how I live. And so I feel comfortable reading about the children of Israel. That may be true, but was God ever unfaithful to them? Never, no. Book after book, biblical writer after biblical writer, chronicles the faithfulness of God to his chosen people. They would continually be tested. They would be found unfaithful, but not their God. The psalmist writes repeatedly about the faithfulness of God. And no matter how fickle men may be, no matter that your friends no longer associate with you, your friends may turn on you, you may be stabbed in the back, but God is always, always, always faithful to his people. In fact, in the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah is lamenting the fact that the nation of Israel has been carried off into Babylon, the nation's been virtually destroyed, and he's lamenting, he's grieving, he's expressing his heart grief over what's happened. And then he says in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, though the Lord's mercy, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Because God has promised and covenanted to be good to you, that he is always good to you. He is merciful to you every morning. In the book of Hosea, God calls a man, a prophet, to marry a woman who, whether you translate it, she's a woman of adultery or a woman of harlotry. She was an unfaithful woman, but God tells him, your marriage is to be emblematic of Israel's relationship with me. And the people were habitually guilty of spiritual adultery. So what does Hosea cry out in Hosea 11:12? The Holy One, he is faithful. What is the one thing that you can depend on in your life? The one absolute thing. Human beings are relatively faithful, but God is absolutely faithful. You can always depend upon him to be God to you. And the New Testament goes on to have a record of God completing his covenant faithfulness. He finishes what he starts. There's over 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament that he fulfilled. And this one comes. God becomes a man. C.S. Lewis said, the most amazing miracle in the Bible is the incarnation of Christ. In fact, he said, Easter is a foregone conclusion because the question was, would God leave eternity and enter time? Would God become a man? And once he did, then Easter was a foregone conclusion because that's part of God's ultimate purposes for his son becoming a man. But it's a miracle that the world should never get over. Jesus says, as he dies on a Roman cross, Father, I have glorified you. Excuse me, let me back up. He would die even a death on a Roman cross in his faithfulness. But he says just before he dies in his high priestly prayer of John 17, verse 4, Father, I glorify you on the earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Christ was faithful. Christ didn't fudge. He didn't say, man, this is going to be hard. I think I'll go with plan B. Christ was always faithful to what his Father asked him to do. I always do what the Father shows me. I always do what the Father tells me. What about God the Holy Spirit? Was he less faithful? Is there one person who Christ died for who's going to be missing on Judgment Day? Is there one of the elect who the Holy Spirit will not impart new life to, who will not keep, who will not guarantee that they make it to heaven? No. Faithfulness is the family likeness, and we're to be faithful because we're to be like our God, our Heavenly Father. We're also to be faithful because, bluntly, God tells us to be faithful in his Word. Now, I know sometimes some types of people don't like to be told what to do. I don't want to receive orders. I would rather have you give me suggestions, you know, like the kind of person who would turn the Ten Commandments into the Ten Suggestions or the Ten Hints or Moral Maxims. But God sometimes just says bluntly, it'd be great if you would do this. I can remember as a young Christian and being so amazed that God would save me, being so amazed that I would have this new life, being so amazed that God would be my Father. I said, Lord, how can I show you that I love you? And then I read in John's Gospel, the one who loves me is the one who obeys me. And I will show myself and my Father will show myself himself to you. I go, really? I mean, that just seems so prosaic, so meat and potatoes. Isn't there something dramatic, special, splashy, that I could do. He goes, why don't you just try being faithful? Why don't you try doing what I command you to do? Well, that makes life a little simpler, doesn't it? It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. Well, then what is this faithfulness? Let me give you some ideas about it. Faithfulness means you did what you were appointed to do. I ask you to do this. Did you do it? What you were asked to do, regardless of fanfare or acclaim, doing it in season and out of season, when men are watching you and when no one but God sees what you do. Faithfulness means you don't change your job description because you don't like it. Faithfulness means you don't cheat in your timesheet, but you do exactly what the Father put you in this place to do. Faithfulness means you don't run away and hide when things get tough, and they will. But you stay in the game, you stay in the battle, and you see things through to the end. That's what it means to be faithful. Faithfulness means you don't substitute your own will or your own wisdom for the will and wisdom of God. Rather than substitute what you think that would be better for God to do, you submit to what He says to do. In fact, one of the problems that some of you may still struggle with is, you know, there's parts of the Bible I don't like. Well, the problem could be that the Bible's wrong. The problem could be that your Bible teachers don't really know their Bible. Or the Holy Spirit has put His finger on parts of your life that need to change. It dawned on me fairly soon after I was a Christian that my life needed to be lived in submission to the Word of God. Whether I understood it all, whether I agreed with it all, I was to live in submission to the Word of God. Remember how in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul was the first king. The people begged for a king. They wanted to be like other nations. God said, fine, I'll give you a king, but you're not going to like having a king. You didn't want me as your king, I'll give you an earthly king. But it's going to be a huge drop off. So Samuel tells Saul to do something. God wants you to go in and kill the Amalekites. And Saul goes, right. But you know, we're going to save the best of the spoils and I'm going to spare the king. And this is a better plan. And he implements his own plan. And Samuel comes back and rebukes him and tells him that for your act of disobedience at square one here, God's rejecting you as king. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed God is better than the fat of sacrificial rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness of heart is like iniquity and idolatry. Better that you engage in witchcraft than disobey what God has pointedly told you to do. Almighty God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He doesn't need me to change the plans and say, well, you know, I know so much, and this is a foolish plan. I mean, really walking around Jericho 7 times and then blowing some pit, this is really going to do something? I have a better plan. God says, why don't you just keep your mouth shut, humble your mind, and submit to what I've asked you to do? The great questions are, can I be depended on to do what I've been entrusted to do? God doesn't want clever people. He wants faithful people. He who is faithful in little things is faithful, shall be faithful also in much. But he who is unfaithful in little things shall be unfaithful also in much. God does not evaluate his servants by the size of what is entrusted to them, but by their faithfulness to the task. For example, let's say there's some famous Christian leader and he's just oozing with gifts and abilities. And you feel like, well, I'm just a schmo and I don't know much. But with what God's entrusted to you, you work really hard and you're 85% faithful. Well, Mr. Big over here with all the gifts and graces, apparently, he doesn't seem to work as hard and he is in love with his gifts and graces and doesn't really try hard and he's only 50% faithful. On Judgment Day, you'll be more highly rewarded than he was, not because you received bigger gifts, you didn't, but because you were more faithful with what was entrusted to you. Faithfulness. You say, well, that's so vanilla. Anybody can do that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says faithfulness is a seemingly rare thing. Solomon wondered aloud in Proverbs 20, verse 6, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? I like what Paul said about Timothy. I have no one... He's talking to the Philippians and explaining why he's sending Timothy to them. He says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate. For all seek their own, and not the things of Christ Jesus. Now, don't commit the word fallacy, which says if the word faithfulness isn't there, the concept isn't. He's saying that Timothy is a faithful man to what Christ has counted him to do, and there's nobody more faithful that I can send to you than Timothy. And Timothy had issues, he had problems, but he was a faithful man. He wasn't a superstar, he was better than that. He was a faithful man. The faithful servant does his master's will to the best of his ability, knowing that Christ's honor is attached to the work. A friend of mine used to manage a Christian radio station in another state. And he, in fact, the company that owned a series of stations had him as a troubleshooter, and he'd move to a city and live a couple of years and get things squared away. And he was in this one city. And I tried to explain yesterday to a men's group, for some of the younger men there, there used to be these round black things called records. Maybe some of you have seen them in history books or something like that. And it used to be when a radio station would play music, they would have to put the needle down on the record. And a normal radio station, you would never hear the startup. It was just the beginning of the song. But in this radio station, you hear the kind of, they just wouldn't get it in the groove. It was sloppy. Things didn't start on time. They didn't end on time. It was just slop. So they had a team meeting, and the new manager says, "Guys, this is unacceptable. I mean, you can tune in any secular radio station here in this listening area, and they're all better than us." And one of the guys raised his hand and said, "But boss, this is a Christian radio station. We're under grace. We don't have to do so much." Well, he belied his misunderstanding of grace. Do I try less because I'm under grace? Does Christ not receive honor and glory if I do a good job? Is a Christian radio station badmouthed because it does a crummy job? If we're tempted to think it's only the prestigious or the most public jobs that are coveted, again, we have to remember, it's not the job itself, but who you're doing it for. I mean, frankly, is wiping messy bottoms and wiping sniveling noses, is that something that most people go, "If I can just do this with my life, I'll be so happy"? I don't know any mother who that's their life goal, to do that the rest of their life. And actually, they just can't wait till kids are out of diapers and can blow their own nose. But what's the point? I'm shaping a human being's life, and I'm ultimately doing it unto the Lord. During World War II, I can think of two jobs that many other people would have really liked to have had, but they didn't. Yet the people who held them didn't think they were great, but the people they worked for great were great. The man who drove a Jeep for General Dwight Eisenhower, the last five-star general in the United States Army, who was the commander of all European forces, the man said, "I got to drive General Eisenhower in his Jeep." Really? You served in World War II, and that's all you have to say? You drove a Jeep? Yes, but it wasn't just what I did, but who I did it for. What about one of the secretaries for Winston Churchill? In the Battle of Britain, as Western civilization hung in the balance, at least in Northern Europe, your claim to fame was you were a secretary? Yeah, but it was who I was the secretary for. It was for Prime Minister Winston Churchill. This was a big deal. I was thankful to serve him. Well, who do you do what you do for? I believe that your pastor has sought to do that. I honor him as your pastor. I trust and believe that Corey will continue this legacy. But this is what you want, the man who's faithful. Are we going to do less for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords than people do for a general or a prime minister? I think a third reason why faithfulness is important is because your final evaluation of your life will be based upon your faithfulness. Again, Paul says here in this text, he says, "You know, I don't care what you think about me." And it wasn't because Paul was an egomaniac and blew off everything that other people said. He said, "What I think about myself is not in the end determinative. Ultimately, on Judgment Day, God will judge me according to what I've done and why I did it, and I will leave judgment in His hands." It's freeing in one sense, because you're not kind of, "Oh, this is what God wants me to do because that's where the winds of favor are blowing." No. But faithfulness is the accountability that God is going to ask from you on Judgment Day. And sometimes other people can't see it, and so you don't hang on whether or not they like what you do. Leaders are constantly second-guessed. It comes with the territory. Even being a husband or a father, newsflash, not everybody likes your decisions. We're going to go visit historical sites back east. We're not going to go to Disney World. What? What good is it going to be to visit Boston or visit Williamsburg or visit some other places? We could be going to Disney World. Right. Well, there's a time and place for Disney World, but this ain't it. We're going to go on a historical tour this summer. And God lets Dad be second guest. But God may be having Dad do this for certain reasons, and he has to be willing to live with some people not initially liking what he says. Faithful leadership is not a popularity contest. It's doing the job that you are asked to do as unto the Lord. We must know our job. We must do it faithfully. At the end of the day, God will give the final adjudication. I know your heart. I saw why you did what you did. I saw you when no one else was looking. Well done, good and faithful servant. Then each one's praise, verse 5 says, each one's praise will come from God. And that's right. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now let me apply it in the time I have left. What time is this over? Anybody know what time this is over?
Quarter.
No problem. Okay. First, there's a wrong thinking, it's especially big in Christian circles, that faithfulness means you must do something great or spectacular. About 15 years ago, a book circulated. It was big in the Southeast. I assume it got to Louisiana. The book was named Radical. And the premise of the book was you need to do something radical for God to prove that you've not been sucked into the American mindset. You need to move to a part of town where you'd be uncomfortable. You need to move across the globe. But you need to get out of your rut and do something radical for Jesus. And a lot of pastors beat their people over the head with this. College ministries beat their people over the head with this. A lot of Christians beat themselves up over the premise of this book. The really sad thing is the basic premise of the book is false. There are no commands in the New Testament that say, you need to pick up and you need to move over there, or you need to move over there, you need to change all the things you're doing and do something radical for Jesus. God never commands us to do that. But what he does call you to do is to be faithful at the things he's given you to do. We don't need more men and women trying to be radical, cutting edge, pushing the envelope. If Christian fathers would just be faithful to be Christian fathers, and Christian husbands, and Christian wives, and Christian mothers, and Christian kids, and Christian singles, and Christian retired folk, and Christians at work, both employers and employees. We don't need people doing bizarre things and being radical. How much farther the church would be if people were just... It's a latecomer. How much farther the church would be if everybody was just faithful. Pastors would be amazed if, you know, I can count on my people because we're not a flashy bunch, but we're a faithful bunch. Wow. I have a small blog. On a good day, maybe I get 30 people who read my blog, unlike some other blogs. It's a great blog because I don't write anything, so I can brag about it. It's none of my stuff, so I don't take any hits here or get any accolades. But one day I went from 30 to 1,300 in one day, and I go, whoa, what did I hit on? Must have been a nerve. And it turned out that I copied a pastor from West Virginia who wrote a blog entitled, How Ephesians Killed My Radical Urge. And he said, teaching through the book of Ephesians, I realized in this largely circular letter to churches in the New Testament, Paul didn't tell them to do anything radical. He exhorted them to be faithful to being basic Christians. If you would just be faithful. And he says, I realized I didn't need to exhort my people to be radical. I needed to teach them and help them to see that God calls them to be faithful. I had a woman in my church at one time who, she had 3 kids. She got involved with a women's ministry that she was going to claim her county for Christ. And she was going to take this county of 180,000 people. And she was going to lead the women to follow Christ. The only problem was she wasn't a good wife and she wasn't a good mother. And I thought, this has been tragic because she's neglected the things God's obviously given her to do. If you're a wife, bingo, here's your ministry, your husband. If you have kids, here's your ministry. You know, Charles Spurgeon had a lady come up to him one time after service and she said, Pastor, I think I'm called to preach. He goes, really? Do you have kids? She goes, I've got four boys. He goes, well, that's your congregation. Now off you go. And I thought that was a good counsel. We need people who will be faithful to minister to the responsibilities God's given them. In 1995, I attended a conference in another state with a well-known Calvinistic Baptist pastor who challenged the 300 pastors in attendance by a biographical sketch of Martin Luther's life. And basically, at the end, he exhorted these men, now, what are you slackers doing? Do you have kept up with your Greek and Hebrew? Do you have a PhD? Do you know Latin? Have you written something significant every 2 weeks your adult life? Of course, everybody's saying no. And immediately after that, we had lunch. And so at lunch, we had these big round tables of eight people. And by our silverware, there was a little cat of nine tails. So you could pick it up and flagellate yourself for not being Martin Luther. I'm exaggerating. Anyway, some people go, really, Ted? Cat of nine tails at the dinner table? No. But the conversation might have well have been that, because guys were going, oh, I just live in Keokuk, Iowa, and I don't know anything about pushing the envelope and being spectacular and doing dramatic and doing all these things. I'm just struggling to be a pastor. So I sat there. This was my first conference, and who was I to say anything? But I waited till the end of the meal. Everybody was kind of completed their moaning. I said, guys, I'm not trying to be controversial, but I think the whole premise of that message at the end was wrong. God's not calling you to be radical. He's not calling you to push the envelope. He's not calling you to do all kinds of bizarre things. Do you want that written on your tombstone? He was radical. He pushed the envelope. He was a nervy pastor. Wouldn't you want it written on your tombstone? He was faithful. Faithfulness is the mark of a good pastor. Faithfulness is the mark of a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good mother, a good kid, a good employer or employee, a good churchman. You want faithfulness written on your tombstone. Well, those men needed to see that they had just been exhorted to do something that the Bible didn't exhort them to do, and they needed to have the pressure taken off of them. Don't you think of, you think of liberals, you think of heretics, you think of the heterodox. They were creative. They pushed the envelope. They couldn't stay in orthodoxy. They couldn't stay in faithfulness. They wandered off into all kinds of bad places. You want faithful written on your tombstone. A second application, I think, is this. I mentioned it to the men yesterday, and there's a couple of guys there who are younger men. But I said, if you're probably under 30, 35, you're going, whoa, this is so vanilla. I mean, really, that's the highest you can aim for is being faithful? I'm a world beater. I want to do something with my life. Well, go for it. But you'll discover that at the best, at the very best, at the end of your life, the best you can do is be faithful with what God entrusted you to do. He doesn't share his glory, not even with smarty pants evangelicals, or even Calvinistic evangelicals. And he wants you to be faithful. Faithfulness is not an old man's goal. I heard Jeff Thomas, some of you know of him, and he was speaking in Don Lindblad's church in Washington almost 30 years ago, and he said at the time, I'm 56 years old. I've not had one day like the thousands of days that George Whitefield had, who died at the age of 56. I'm 56 years old. I've had not one Lord's Day like the hundreds of Lord's Days that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had in London. But I want to get there. I want to finish. I want to finish well. See, the problem with the young man is he doesn't know what's up against him, and he doesn't know what he has to fight. Do you think everybody who went into Vietnam knew what it was going to be like to fight in the jungles when there's snares and pitfalls and all kinds of booby traps, and the chance of survival in the jungle was sometimes slim? Well, it's the same way in the Christian life. We're in a warfare, and you don't know the battle that you have to face yet. And the biggest problem is you have a Quisling, you have a Benedict Arnold for your heart. Your own heart will betray you. Well, I'm going to do all these mighty things for God. Why don't you just be a faithful Christian for the Lord and whatever He calls you to do? There's swamps, there's temptations out there. There's heartaches and trials that you cannot even imagine. Early in my Christian life, I had one of my first big hits, and I remember sitting on a boulder in a canyon in Southern California, crying out to the Lord about what He was doing with my life, and thinking that Well, you know, I heard some violins playing. They're very small violins. They're about this size. They're violins playing it, and my sob story. And I was feeling sorry for myself. And the Lord was being a father to me. He says, you don't need this. This wouldn't be good for you. I've taken it away from you. Well, am I going to trust God or not? Like, oh, this isn't going the way I want. I quit. I'm out of here. You're going to have your will put aside. And God's going to say, not thy will be done, but my will be done. Will you still follow him? Will you still love him? A few years ago at the Evangelical Theological Society, an older professor spoke named Dr. Roy Screenler. Not a well-known name among evangelical theologians. He taught the last years of his life at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston. He had been earlier in his life a professor at a small college in Ohio, and he and his best friend got off in bad theology called process theology. And they had a wrong doctrine of God, and they had a wrong doctrine of the Christian life. And he said, we went down this road for several years. God graciously pulled me back. He saved my Christianity. He saved my marriage. He saved my sanity. My friend kept going. He lost his Christianity. He lost his marriage. He ultimately lost everything. And he said, I've come to my senses by the grace of God, and he spent the last 20 years teaching truth. He said, I'm 73 years old. I'm not thinking about my next book. I'm not thinking about my next conference I'm going to speak at. The reality is I'm realizing I've got to stand before God soon and give an account of my life. Was I faithful? I go, wow, what a powerful message. So I went up to thank him, thinking there'd be a whole gaggle of people around him and I'd have to wait a while. No one came up to thank him. Because they're all young bucks who we're going to take on the world. We're going to win the world through evangelical scholarship. And this is not a message we want to hear, being faithful. But he was faithful and he ended well. If you make pleasing Christ and being faithful your goal, as faithful Christians, you can expect God to reward you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from before the foundation of the world. That's what I want for each of you here. I don't want you to become famous. There's a lot of people who have gone up in the Christian life like rockets, only to fall to the ground like a rock. You don't need to hear any more stories of once famous preachers who didn't end well, who fell into sin, who ruined their testimony, threw mud in the name of Christ and on the cross. I want for all of you to be faithful. God's given grace to your pastor to be faithful. Earl has been given grace by the grace of God to be faithful for many years. It's no small thing. He and Debbie have had to fight their battles. They've shed their tears. But after, you know, you're on one knee, you're spitting out a bloody tooth because you got kicked in the mouth, and it's been really hard, but you faithfully keep on with Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my Father. I want that for each one of you. I thank the Lord for Earl and Debbie. I thank the Lord for Corey. I pray that each one of you would end well. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to be faithful Christians. To the world, that sounds so vanilla, so stupid, so what just sounds like what those wimpy Christians would have as a goal. But knowing our hearts, knowing the battles that are out there, knowing the enemy that we have to fight, and knowing that the fact that our commander-in-chief gives us what to do, and then we're to do what he asks us to do, and trust that it will be significant in his purposes, we want to be faithful men and women. We are not intrinsically great people, but oh, we serve the greatest of gods, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, help us to be faithful, please. So many others have thrown mud in the name of Christ who profess your name. We don't want to do that. We want to finish well. We don't want to lose the gospel. We don't want to fall into life-affecting sin. We want to die with Christ in our hearts and on our lips. Would you enable us to do this? For Jesus' honor and glory's sake, amen.